As mentioned, I'm excited about all of our laymen been willing to do a Sunday night service and prepare a sermon and preach, but I'm especially excited about tonight. It's one of the greatest honors that God could bestow on any church is when He calls one of the young men of that church into the ministry. And Tom and Grace feel that the Lord have called them in the ministry, and I'm really, really excited about that. They have many years that they can serve God together. And I remember in the film, some of you remember, we've watched the film of Robert Sheffy. And when Sheffy was out on the circuit, there was a young man that was born, and he prayed over that young man and said, "Lord, may you call him into the ministry, and may 1,000 souls come to know the Father because of his ministry." And so we're hoping, at the end of life's way, that thousands of souls will have come to know Christ because of Tom's ministry. And so it's exciting. I hope you're as excited as I am about it. It's very exciting to see a young man step up and say, "I believe God has called me." And so we're excited that Tom and Grace are here in Paul. We really are. They're just a fine young couple, and we are delighted to have them in our church. And so at this time, Tom's going to come preach whatever the Lord's laid on his heart. I've not asked any of these guys what they're preaching. I hear about it when you do. And so Norm said it in Sunday school, busted his bubble this morning for next Sunday night. But Norm, let her rip. It'll be all right. Listen, they will never remember next week what I said last week, okay? So you can preach it again, and it'll be fresh and new, okay? So, but this time, Tom Cool is going to come preach for us.
Thank you. All right, let me take a minute to get organized here. My wife says I am definitely a true man. I can't do two things at once, so. It is a great honor and privilege to be right here where I am tonight. We had been searching around for the longest time for a church, for a Bible-believing church that we could call home. And we found it here at Woodman Road Free Will Baptist. Pastor stands up here all the time and says, "I am so grateful for you guys." But I want to say we are so grateful for him. Absolutely grateful for him because he has a fear. But not a fear of you, a fear of God. So that whatever is in this word, he will not pollute. And we are thankful to God for him. Thank you, Pastor. Now, there is a book out there. It's on the shelves of Christian bookstores. It is on the shelves at Walmart. Pretty much anywhere where there's books, you can find this book. It's called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. This book is written by the quote-unquote pastor of the largest quote-unquote church in America. Dr. MacArthur, upon looking at this book, said this statement, and I quote, "The only way this is your best life now is if you're going to hell." This is such a bold statement by Dr. MacArthur. He must believe that there is a resurrection of the dead. And he must believe that Jesus rose from the dead as well. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no hope of rising from the dead either. How can a dead man raise others to life? There are 6 implications if there is no resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there are 6 things. Preaching Christ would be senseless. Everyone from the death of Christ and the resurrection to now, including myself, it would be senseless to preach him. Why? He's not resurrected, but he is. Our faith in Christ would be useless. We would also be false witnesses to God. Our faith in Christ would be useless because all this faith and trust, our repentance, and saying that Jesus is standing for me on the judgment, and God is seeing his righteousness instead of ours. Our faith in Christ would be useless if he did not rise from the dead. All the witnesses and preachers would be liars. Everyone who witnessed Christ after his resurrection would be a liar. Revelation 21:8 says, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." No one would be redeemed from sin. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still dead in our trespasses. All former believers would have perished. Everyone who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ would now be in hell. Christians would be the most miserable people on earth. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all our treasures that we are storing up in heaven are absolutely worthless. For we are not storing up treasures in heaven. We have no place there if Christ did not rise from the dead. The word miserable in the Greek is eleinos, which can also be translated pitiable. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we as Christians are to be pitied by the world. But Christ did rise from the dead. If you will turn with me to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, and we will start reading at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also. As of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you so humbly. We know there are more than two or three of us here together. Lord, we know that you are here with us. Lord and Heavenly Father, I just ask you that these people will not see me, but they will see you. They will not hear my words, but they will hear your words spoken through me, Lord, so that they will be educated on your word, that they will have the foundation of your resurrection based upon your word. Jesus, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. In my younger years as a Christian, I was big into apologetics. One thing that I'd always go into work and there'd always be this guy there that just kind of poke and prod me and be like, "Nah, the universe wasn't created that way. There is no creator. Nothing like that." And I always said to him, it doesn't matter how the universe is created. Christianity is based and it hinges on the resurrection of Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. Christ had to have raised from the dead in order for us to be called Christians. One thing, historically we know that there was a man named Jesus. A secular historian, while talking to an atheist, told him that any serious historian believes that there is a Jesus of Nazareth. Any serious historian. So if you're not a serious historian, you might not believe it. Historically, there's a man named Jesus. Historically, he died on a cross. Historically, he was placed in a tomb. And historically, that tomb was empty. The biggest thing is, people differ on their opinions of how the tomb became empty. Such suggestions as the apostles came over, these 11 fishermen came down and beat up trained Roman centurion guards, rolled away the stone and took his body out. Silly answers. One suggestion of how the tomb was empty is that Jesus did not really die. Luke 24:13 through 32 gives us an account of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. We're not going to read it for time's sake. But these two men were walking to Emmaus. And as they were walking to Emmaus, Jesus came up to them. And he taught them with the scriptures from every book in the Old Testament. He said, "Here I am" in Genesis. "Here I am" in Exodus. So on and so forth. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we know that it was canonized between the intertestamental periods, after the last book was written and before Jesus was born. And he mentioned him in every single book. But people still say he really did not die. So after being beaten for nearly 20 hours, the beard ripped out of his face, crown of thorns piercing his head, nails driven through his hands, hung on a tree, a spear shoved up underneath his ribs, through his lungs, and back out. And people say he didn't really die when we have two witnesses on the road to Emmaus. Matt Chandler put it this way. Have you ever broken a toe and tried to walk without looking like your hips have exploded within your pelvis? Yet we see Jesus, after crucifixion and burial, 2 days later, jogging to Emmaus, 7 miles. No, only a fully resurrected Jesus could be on the road to Emmaus. Now, as Christians, the only thing that we need for proof of the resurrection is the Bible. The Bible will tell us everything, like all of life's questions. It's in here. You may ask, "Well, Brother Tom, we are Christians. We believe in the resurrection. Why do we need proof?" Same thing can be asked to the church in Corinth. When Paul sits here and writes down exactly proof of the resurrection. The truth is if you have not already, you will, at some point in time, most likely, come up to someone who does not believe in the resurrection, and they will test your faith. They will tell you that he did not rise from the dead. But we need to look to the Bible, because the Bible has the answers. And we are Christians, so we will look in here. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. But if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." Now, one thing I need to interject, because it's not really part of the message, but it is a very important part of the Christian life. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know about the power and the accuracy of the gospel in order to present it to others. In school, we usually form up in groups. Sometimes we'll have other people come in and ask us questions to see, you know, our answers and get input. You know, our input on things. One guy came up, it's not really a street preaching ministry because he doesn't do very much preaching on it. He just tries to open people up so that they can have the gospel. Most of the answers that the people gave to him when he asked, "Well, how do I get people to open up?" Most of them is, "You just have to keep loving him. Just keep loving him. And an opportunity will present itself." I can't take that. I tell you right now that you do not love someone if you do not tell them the gospel. You don't. You are not concerned about their soul. You do not love them if you do not preach the gospel to them. And that is the power of the gospel, because it holds the power of salvation. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, then to the Greek." Even our text says in verse 1:2, "I declare unto you the gospel by which also ye are saved." We are called to preach, and if you look at your bulletin, it's right in there, Mark 16:15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." Paul puts it this way in Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We are all called to preach the gospel. We are all called to preach the power of God, which means we need to have an accurate presentation of the gospel. I went into a church 2 years ago, Easter Sunday. A lot of people, a lot of unbelievers go to church on Easter Sunday, two times a year, Christmas and Easter. A lot of unbelievers. And the pastor has their undivided attention for an hour. What an opportunity to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it, who've never understood it. But I went to this church, and if you have ever shopped around for churches, you probably understand exactly what I'm talking about. The pastor stood up at the pulpit and said, "You out there right now are like Tiger Woods. He makes such and such $1 million. But he changed his golf swing. And when he changed his golf swing, he made even more." Serious. That's exactly what he said. And then he said, "You guys are like Tiger Woods before he changed his golf swing. And you can be right with God. Just change your golf swing. And you can be better." What a load. There was no mention of sin, no judgment, no repentance, no mention of Jesus at all. Those people, he had those people's undivided attention for at least an hour and mentioned nothing of us. After that sermon was over, people raised their hands, said, "I want to be right with God." And he let all those lost sinners back out into the street, justified in their sin. The gospel is not turning over a new leaf, or trying to do the right thing, or living a good life. The gospel is a presentation of God's love towards a people who did not deserve it. The gospel is how we are all sinners deserving hell. And the Ancient of Days sent his Son to die for our transgressions against God, so that whoever would repent and put their trust in Jesus would inherit eternal life. Back to our text, verse 2. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." As you know, I'm talking about proof of the resurrection. Your salvation proves that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Your salvation proves it not only to you, but it proves it to the world. It is proven to you because you have been changed and you feel it. The God you once hated and despised, you now love. You hated and despised him by doing things that were not in line with his commands. You hated and despised him by doing evil, for if you loved God, you would not break his heart with your deeds. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That's a supernatural change. That is the power of God. The heart of stone that you once had has been made into a heart of flesh, and all you desire is to please God. The things that you once loved, you do not do anymore. Your desire is to obey his commands. You store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, which moth and rust destroy. Your salvation also proves that Jesus resurrected to the world. Brennan Manning once said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles." That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Our lives are changed, and the world sees it. We do not do the things that are cool to the world anymore, because they will offend the one whom we hold the most highest esteem. The world sees this. When a person claims that they are a Christian yet act no different than anyone else in the world looks at them and says, "Where is the redemptive power of your God?" Your attitude towards people has changed. You now love them and desire them to come to repentance so that they can inherit eternal life. The man you once had malice towards, you now have love for. The world sees that we are changed, and they have no explanation for it whatsoever, except the testimony that you have given to him. A blind man was touched by Jesus. And when questioned, "Who did that? How did this happen?" he said, "All I know is that I was blind, and now I see." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures prove that Jesus resurrected from the dead. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and I would mark this all down. There's two verses that you need to know, and that's John 3:16 and 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." During that time, all they had was the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied towards Jesus everything in his life, and he fulfilled it. The inspired writings give testament to Jesus. And I'd like to go through a few of them. Not necessarily go through them here in the Bible for sake of time, since there's actually quite a few of them. But I will have them. And I encourage you to be Bereans and look them up. See if I am telling what I am telling. The book of Genesis, written between 1445 B.C. and 1405 B.C., 1400 years before the birth of Jesus. The Messiah will be the offspring of Eve, Genesis 3:15. The Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham, through whom everyone on earth will be blessed, Genesis 12:3. The Messiah will be a descendant of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The book of Deuteronomy, believed to be written by the same person, Moses, between 1445 and 1405. The Messiah will be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19. The book of 2 Samuel has no distinct author. They don't really know who wrote it. But they believed it was written between 931 and 560. The Messiah will be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7:12 The book of Psalms has many composers and spans the entire New Testament. Writers include, but are not limited to, Moses, David, Solomon, Ezra. The Messiah will be the Son of God, Psalm 2:7. The Messiah will be raised from the dead, Psalm 16:10. The Messiah will be sneered at and mocked, Psalm 22:7. The Messiah will be pierced through the hands and feet, Psalm 22:16. The Messiah's bones will not be broken, Psalm 22:17. Men will gamble for the Messiah's clothes, Psalm 22:18. The Messiah will be accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35:11. The Messiah will be hated without a cause, Psalm 35:19. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. The Messiah will ascend to heaven, Psalm 68:18. The Messiah will be given vinegar and gall to drink, Psalm 69:21. Great kings will pay homage and tribute to the Messiah, Psalm 72:10 and 11. The book of Isaiah, believed to be written the 8th century before the exile, 8th century BC. The Messiah will be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. The Messiah's first spiritual work will be in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1 through 7. The Messiah will make the blind see, the deaf hear, etc. Isaiah 35:5 through 6. The Messiah will be beaten, mocked, and spat upon, Isaiah 56. People will hear and not believe the Messiah, Isaiah 53:1. The Messiah will be rejected, Isaiah 53:3. The Messiah will be killed, Isaiah 53:5 through 9. Messiah will be silent in front of his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. The Messiah will be crucified with criminals, Isaiah 53:12. The Messiah is part of a new and everlasting covenant, Isaiah 55:3 through 4. The Messiah will be our intercessor, Isaiah 59:16. The book of Zechariah is believed to be written about 520 BC. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12 and 13. The Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. Catalogs Jesus' life perfectly. Everything that was prophesied Jesus did, including his death and his resurrection. The list goes on and on. But it proves that centuries before Jesus came, his life had already been written down. Everything in there. And he did rise from the dead. Verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The witnesses give proof that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Turn with me to Numbers 35:30. Numbers 35:30, it says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer, shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." It is reiterated in Deuteronomy 17:6, which says, "At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death." Again, Deuteronomy 19:15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." Two or three witnesses, if they witnessed a murder, would be enough to put that murderer to death. And you are telling me that people do not believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead when over 513 people testify to seeing him? And they're all named here. 513 people. Over 513 people. We have some likely witnesses. We see here Cephas, which is also called Peter, then of the 12, the apostles. These are all likely witnesses. You know, they could have lied for him. Let's look at the unlikely witnesses. The 500 at once. It is a really silly statement to say that 500 people were hallucinating at the same time about the same thing. These witnesses claimed to be Christians when doing so would land them in jail or killed. Paul says that some are still alive. It's almost like he's saying, they're over there. You don't believe me? Go talk to them. They're still alive. They've seen him. We have James, believed to be the half-brother of Jesus. A man who said Jesus was out of his mind in Mark 3:21. Church history says that after the resurrection, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The half-brother of Jesus, one who said that he was out of his mind, became the church on the Holy Land. The account of James' death was recorded by Josephus. James apparently had much influence on the Pharisee side, on the Christian side. He had plenty of influence in Jerusalem. So the Pharisees asked James to stand up on the pinnacle of the temple and denounce to the people there that Christ did not rise from the dead, that he is not the Son of God. James said, while standing on the pinnacle, about Jesus, the Son of Man, he sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven. The Pharisees were absolutely outraged. Their little plan to discredit Christianity backfired. They were so outraged that they climbed up to the temple, up to the pinnacle, and pushed him off onto the ground. It didn't kill him. He got up on his knees and prayed, Father, forgive them. This made them even more outraged. They climbed back down, picked up stones, and stoned James to death. If Jesus did not appear to James, he died knowing his faith was a lie. Paul, the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Acts 8:3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Yet, on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was changed forever when he saw Jesus Christ. It was changed to where history says there were two people who started Christianity. One was Jesus. The other one was not Peter. It was not John. It was not James. It was Paul. History says that Jesus and Paul were the founders of Christianity. A man who took off people, went into their homes, put them in prison, is hailed as one of the founders of Christianity. Paul made three missionary journeys, four if you count the trip to Rome, where he was beheaded. Paul also wrote 13 books of the New Testament, which does not include Hebrews, because that authorship is debatable. Some people think he wrote Hebrews, some people don't. But if he did, that's 14 books. That's a giant chunk of the New Testament. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. The perseverance of the church gives proof to the resurrection. This is probably the single greatest evidence that Jesus resurrected from the dead, is that the church has survived for over 2,000 years. And it's continuing to go. If we take a look at the Watergate scandal, the people involved in the Watergate scandal were offered full pardon for information on the Watergate scandal. It took them 1 week to step forward. 1 week. A full pardon. Christians were offered full pardon as long as they denied Christ. But yet they didn't. It is very hard to face severe punishment when believing a lie. The apostles and early church fathers were severely beaten and killed because of Jesus. And it's really hard to believe that they died believing a lie when the people who ran the Watergate scandal could not even go for 1 week. 2,000 years. I'd like to read you an excerpt. This is from the book called Slave. It reads, "I am a Christian," the young man said nothing else as he stood before the Roman governor, his life hanging in the balance. His accusers pressed him again, hoping to trip him up or force him to recant. But once more he answered with the same short phrase, "I am a Christian." It was the middle of the second century during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Christianity was illegal, and believers throughout the Roman Empire faced the threat of imprisonment, torture, or death. Persecution was especially intense in southern Europe, where Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, had been arrested and brought to trial. The young man was repeatedly told to renounce the faith he professed. But his resolve was undeterred. "I am a Christian." No matter what question he was asked, he was always given the same unchanging answer. According to the ancient church historian Eusebius, Sanctus girded himself against his accusers with such firmness that he would not even tell his name or the nation or city to which he belonged or whether he was bond or free, but answered in the Roman tongue, "To all their questions, I am a Christian." When at last it became obvious he would not say anything else, he was condemned to severe torture and a public death in the amphitheater. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Throughout all of it, his accusers kept trying to break him, convinced that his resistance would crack under the pain of torment. But as Eusebius recounted, even thus, they did not hear a word from Sanctus except the confession which he had uttered from the beginning. His dying words told of an undying commitment. His rallying cry remained constant throughout his entire trial, "I am a Christian." It is very, very hard to believe that Sanctus, under everything that he went through, died believing that Christ did not rise from the dead. So what does this mean? We've got the proof. What does this mean? If Jesus rose from the dead, then he was who he said he was, the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God and heir of all things, he has the power to bring people to heaven. And he has the power to throw people in hell. This means as Christians, we must be eternity minded. When you meet someone for the first time and you shake their hand, you should think about where this person is going to spend eternity. Jesus loved them to die for them. We can at least speak for Jesus. Is this person I am talking to on his way to hell? Can I do something about that? You can do something about that. And you're commanded to. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Next time you meet with someone, think about their eternity and where they will spend it. It just might change your thinking about them. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your word. Your unchanging, unfailing word. It holds all truth. It is a living word with the power to change people's lives. Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection so that we may rise and be with you. Heaven will be Jesus for us. Jesus will be heaven for us, Lord. And we thank you so much for what you did for us, your love. Let us have the courage to share your love with others. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the knowledge of the gospel and the opportunity to tell the gospel, Lord. Lord, you are everything to us. And we just praise your holy name. Lord and Heavenly Father, you resurrected from the dead so that we could be with you. And we will thank you eternally. In Jesus' name. Pastor, would you like to do the invitation?
Heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. No one's looking around. And wow. As Tom's poured his heart out, I'm lost for words. I mean, to be honest, first time to preach. It's amazing what God's going to do with this young man as he has experience. What he said tonight had a lot of power in it, a lot of truth. What would you do if you were put to the test to determine if you were going to reject your faith or not? Is the power of the resurrection strong enough to carry you to your death? I want us to stand together at our feet and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you tonight, to this young preacher, and he did a fantastic job delivering the Word of God. Maybe you just need to come and kneel and say, oh God, help me. Help me to be so convinced in the power of the resurrection that I'll give my life. Lord, if need be, I'll die for you. Because I love you and I believe in your resurrection that much. Very well delivered sermon. No doubt the Holy Spirit speaking. Folks are coming. You need to come. You need to come and commit new and say, oh God, I just want to commit to you that I love you. Lord, I believe with all my heart. I believe with all my heart, all my soul in the gospel of Christ. You need to come. Folks are still coming. You can come too. Lord, help me. Help me to commit. I've never committed before. Thank you, Brother Tom. I tell you, I'm highly impressed. First time a guy ever preaches is well organized, well thought, well studied, well delivered. Obviously, the Lord had his hand on him tonight. And again, Tom, I never forget what my wife's pastor said, Brother Richard Cordell. Dr. Cordell had their church was about, 400 or 500 people. And had a young man to answer to call to preach. And this is what he said about the young man. He said, God's going to use him if the devil don't get him. And there's no doubt about it. God's going to use this young man if the devil don't get him. And I'm saying that because, same as Brother Cordell said, because the devil don't like what he heard tonight. He doesn't like what this young man has surrendered his life to do. And he's going to do everything he can to get him. So we need to pray for him and undergird him and strengthen him. And encourage him to stay in the fight and do what God's called him to do. And may your tribe increase, brother. May your tribe increase. So, well, I'm going to have your brother, if you would, and your family, and your mom and dad, too, to stand at the door in the back. Because I suspect mom and dad raising has a whole lot to do with the way a guy turns out. And it says a whole lot about you guys to see a son that's turned out this way. And so I have you guys to stand in the foyer and let him know how much the message meant to you. And let him know you're gonna be praying for him, and we're gonna use you more and more, brother. We're gonna use you quite often, because the more experience a young man has, the better he gets. It's just the old saying, practice makes perfect. I don't know if there's any perfect preachers, but it makes better. That's for sure. And so we're gonna give you more and more opportunities with Tom. And so if you would go ahead, brother, and stand at the back, and with your family, Mr. and Ms. Cool, if you'll stand with them, and Grace. If you guys stand in the foyer there, let him know how much you appreciate him. I'm just excited to see young men determined to live for God. Amen. And young women too. Not near enough. We don't see it enough. So let's pray together. We'll be dismissing a word of prayer again, Brother Tom. Thank you so very much. And be sure and greet them. Let them know how much sermon meant to you tonight. So let's pray together. We'll be dismissing a word of prayer. Brother Jerry, Jesus.